look into the Word of God to hear from Him. We go to His Word, of course. You know, we've been in a study of 1 Timothy, and we'll continue in that, but after Vacation Bible School, with everything we talked about there, I thought this would be appropriate to come to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the great theme of all the scripture, perhaps the greatest passage in all of the Bible. How can a man or a woman be right before God? That is the big question of all of the scriptures. And here Paul draws so many threads, so many themes together in order to answer this for us. Let's read this together. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the Word of God. Oh God, we come to You, delighting in You, fearing You, loving You, in awe of You. We have come here to worship You. We have come here to hear from You. Let us hear from You today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Open our hearts, open our minds. Help our focus. Put our eyes on the things that are above. Lord, I don't want eyes on me. I want them to see You. I want them to see Christ. I want to see the glory of Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans, by the time we get here to the passage we just read, Paul has spent his entire time just about up to this point discussing how all of humanity are locked up in sin. And the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, being revealed from heaven upon sinners. He comes to the point in Romans 3:9 where he says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Everyone is sinful, everyone is broken, everyone is corrupted. And God, the good and righteous judge of all, should condemn everyone. When He compares us to His law, He sees that we've lied, we've lusted, we've stolen, we've dishonored our parents, we've coveted, we've been hateful. And even worse than that, we've not honored Him or worshiped Him as we should. We've used His name vainly. We have not loved the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds. We have bowed down instead and worshiped ourselves and other things, delighting in the creation with no regard for the Creator. Paul says in Romans 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, they made the great exchange, the horrible exchange, we should say, where they exchanged the glory of God for worthlessness, the vanity of idols made in all kinds of images, men, beasts of the field, crawling creatures, silliness, foolishness. Thus Paul concludes, as I said, Romans 3:9, that all are under sin. And then in verse 10 of Romans 3, he starts to gather up all of these Old Testament quotations, and just one after the other, to show us time after time just how hopeless it is. Look at it. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And this continues, and the language actually gets stronger. It doesn't get easier. So we find then that we have a predicament. What is this predicament? It is that we are not righteous. Why is that a predicament? Because God is love. He is love. And you say, well, how is that a predicament? Because since God is love, he loves his righteousness, and he loves everything that is righteous. Because God is love, he loves his holiness and everything that is holy. And because God is love, he loves everything that is good, because he himself is good. And therein lies the problem. We are none of those things. We are not righteous. We are not holy. We are not good. And all of those things, unrighteousness, unholiness, evil, search the scriptures. It says God hates. And so if we stood in the courtroom of God to be judged for our sins, every one of us would hear guilty. Guilty. Remove him or her from my sight into the place of eternal torment prepared for all evildoers. And by the way, search the scriptures. When he says that to sinners on that day, the angels and all creation will clap their hands and applaud the goodness and holiness and righteousness of God for judging according to his law. And they will sing of his just nature. They will sing of his righteousness revealed in the law. And they will proclaim his goodness for ridding the earth of vile and wicked people who, according to Genesis 6:5, only ever have evil thoughts and intentions ever continually. And when we measure ourselves then against God's perfect and righteous law, we realize just how far short of righteousness we fall. We can't keep his law. Read the Old Testament, search the scriptures. Israel proved that time and time again. They could not keep the law. Every time they failed. And even if we could, from this moment on, spend our lives in complete and a total obedience to the law, we could never make up for the times that we have broken the law. It is satanic lies, demonic teaching that tells us just do more good than bad and it will all turn out fine in the end. Yet that demonic lie is so pervasive, I tell you, go stand on the street corner, stop anyone who passes by, and I guarantee you, 8 times out of 10, if not more, you're going to hear some variation of that. I just need to do more good than bad so that my good at least just kind of sort of outweighs my bad. It's a satanic lie. We are sinners down to our very core. And Isaiah 64 says, even our most righteous of deeds that we have ever done have been so tainted and polluted with sin, it's like using a dirty rag to try to wipe them away. You trying to atone for your sins with your good works is like trying to clean mud off of yourself with a totally muddy rag. It's just going to smear the mess around. It's useless. So if we stood in the court of the Almighty God, we would have no hope at all. Guilty. Guilty. Cursed. Cursed. Damned. And that would be the end of the story. Except these wonderful words here in verse 21. But now. And we'll crack open those words here in just a moment. But see the light that those words bring in. We see that for many, there will be a resounding not guilty, blessed, righteous. And we ask, how can that be? We actually just sang it, didn't we? How can it be that God offers us a gift? And this gift is this beautiful robe of righteousness. His son's righteousness. His own righteousness. And he offers it to us as a gift that we might put on and be declared righteous by God. How can that be? This is the best news ever given. This is why we call it the gospel, because it is the best news, the greatest news. There is no greater news than this, that there is a gift from God, and that this gift then is the greatest gift ever given, the righteousness of God, if you will but believe him and take it. It is yours. In this passage, Paul answers some questions that we might have before taking this gift. We might ask, well, what is it? For whom is it? How can God do this? And why would God do this? These are the questions that we will embark upon answering today. Number one, what is the righteousness of God? Look at verse 21. Those words I just told you, very important words, circle them, highlight them, put big arrows next to them in your scripture. But now, see how this just pulls the curtain aside, that light would just flood into the room. There we were, locked up in darkness with no hope at all, and now the windows have been opened and light and fresh air pouring in. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. This is perhaps the greatest truth in all of the scripture. The righteousness of God has now come. It has now appeared. And it continues to be manifested before us in the scriptures. It has come to light, suddenly appearing. And it came to light when Christ came to the earth. When he opened his mouth and he taught, when he performed his miracles, that light still continues as we preach the gospel and Christ reveals himself. And search the scriptures for this word manifested or revealed, and you find not only does it talk about Christ and his humanity, Christ when he was on earth, not only does it talk about Christ and his work now in our lives, but it's also the word referring to Christ's future return. At his manifestation, at his appearance, when all grace, when all glory, when all wonder, when all mercy will finally be brought to us. The righteousness of God has now been manifested. This is the righteousness that is a gift for sinners, because none of us can be righteous enough to enter into heaven. We all fall short of that. We're going to see that. But God now has manifested his own righteousness as a gift that we might, through faith, put on. And notice how this is given. Paul says it's apart from the law. This does not happen by the Ten Commandments. If you are thinking you can be saved by keeping the law, by keeping the Ten Commandments, it cannot happen. Look up just a verse or so. Verse 20. Actually, look at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the purpose of the law. You might ask, why did God give the law in the Old Testament? Here you go. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Why? Why would that work? Well, verse 24, because by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law teaches us God's divine standard. It teaches us God's perfection. And even if you don't have the law, Romans 2:15 tells us that all people have a conscience that in some form or other has the law of God written upon it, and everyone has disobeyed their conscience. Everyone has disobeyed the law of God. Everyone stands guilty before God, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It's like we were all scrambling through a maze, trying to find the way that leads to righteousness, and every single way that we went led to a dead end and death. We could find nowhere that leads to life, nowhere that leads to righteousness. And now, all of a sudden, there is a way that has been opened and lit up, and it's the only way, and it's through faith in Christ. There were signs pointing to this, by the way. Search the scriptures and you will find these. Paul says the law and the prophets continually, constantly bear witness to the righteousness of God. In Galatians 3:24, he said it this way: the law is a tutor, a teacher, to lead us to Christ. In other words, from the earliest of times, the law was an arrow pointing straight to Christ and the grace that we would need. Because if anyone reads the law honestly, every one of us realizes, I can't do that. I have sinned. I have transgressed this law, not just once, not just twice, but so many times I can't even count. And that's just in a day. The righteousness of God had to be manifested, not as a part of the law, but different from the law. But yet at the same time, God bore witness to this righteousness all throughout the Old Testament. And Paul says this is the righteousness of God that is given through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the only way of righteousness. That way in the maze has finally appeared, and Christ is the door into that way. You have to go through Christ. You have to have faith in Christ. You have to trust in him. By the way, notice that whenever the Bible talks about faith, it's not in the silly, flippant way that we talk about it in our day. You hear so much, oh, I just have faith. or as an exhortation, oh, just have faith. What does that mean? The Bible tells me to trust in Christ. You have to have an object for that faith. What am I going to trust? That's what faith is. It's like when you get on a boat and you trust that the boat is not going to sink under your weight, or it's not going to fall apart once you step onto it. But you trust that I can get into that boat and I can bob along the water to the other side. You've put your faith in that boat. You've put your trust in that boat to keep you afloat. So it is with Christ. When you put your faith into Jesus Christ, you are trusting Him to give you this righteousness of God. Apart from the law, not by your good works, but by faith, by trusting in Him. So the righteousness of God has appeared, just like the Old Testament promised. But it's not done by the works of the law. It is attained through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. In the next verse, we see, for whom is the righteousness of God? You know this verse? For all who believe. Now, the all here has to do with the difference between Jew and Gentile. And that's one of the biggest themes of the New Testament, that salvation has now come for all peoples. That Jew and Gentile are brought together into one, made into the household of God, made into the temple of God, made into the people of God. They are one. And this then is to all who believe, not just Jew, but also Gentile. And this was outrageous stuff in those days. Think about how much God concentrated on the Jews in the Old Testament. To the point whereby we were reading in Jonah, God told Jonah to go to Gentiles in Nineveh to go and preach the gospel to them that they might be saved. And in chapter 4, Jonah says, I knew you were gracious, I knew you were merciful, I knew you were compassionate, I know you are God that saves. I didn't want to do this. Because he opened his mouth and preached the gospel, and Gentiles were saved. And Justin, I don't want to spoil the story. You're doing such a good job teaching through that in Sunday school. But Jonah complains. He whines like a little child. I think that's maybe why I identify with Jonah so much. But you see, by the time of the New Testament especially, that was radical thinking. Gentiles will enter the kingdom of heaven? So much so in Acts chapter 22, when Paul gets to that point in his gospel presentation before the Jews, they all start rioting. There's such an upset that Paul has to be taken to safety. And so he's expecting an objection here. He's just said everyone who believes, namely Jew and Gentile, and he comes down in the next verse. Why? For there is no distinction. Do you hear that, Gentiles? There is no distinction. We are included. There is righteousness for you too. A beautiful robe of righteousness manifested for us if we believe. Why is there no distinction? Verse 23. Because all have sinned. There's no distinction because everybody's sinned. He's already brought that to our attention. That's how he ended the last section. Every single person, Jew and Gentile alike, locked up under sin And if God did not give righteousness as a gift, heaven would be completely empty. Christ would be reigning as king, yet there would be no kingdom citizens. All sinned. And the consequence of that is that all fall short of the glory of God. Notice here, you might expect him to say, fell short of the righteousness of God. Because that's Paul's big theme. He uses righteousness in these verses some 7 times. But this isn't what he says. You fall short, not of the righteousness of God, but of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the glory of God can be the sum total of his nature. We call that the attributes of God. We've fallen short of his goodness. We've fallen short of his righteousness. We've fallen short of his truth, of his mercy, of his grace, his holiness. Not only that, we've fallen short in that we don't live for his glory. We live our lives for really our own glory. Can you imagine a world in which everyone did everything to the glory of God? Where a scientist looking through a microscope finds some new thing in a cell, and he goes and he publishes it, and in his paper, all glory be to God. Imagine just how beautiful this world, because our God has made it. You don't see that very often, do you? Where every Facebook and Instagram post, not to the glory of the person, but to the glory of God. Not only that, but also when Adam and Eve sinned, you remember they were cast out of the garden, cast out of the presence of God, cast out, we could say, from the glory of God. Sin has made such a chasm between us and God, we can't make it over on our own. We can't shore up the distance. You remember when Cain was cursed after killing his brother Abel? God sent him out to the east, and the text says very explicitly, away from the face of God. Cast out of his presence further. Cast away from the glory. You remember around Israel, when they were at Sinai, and later at the camp, as they were camping around the tabernacle, some 2,000 cubits between the camp and the tabernacle. Why? Because there's distance. God said, watch out that nobody goes on the mountain when they were at Sinai, because they will be killed. Because God is holy and righteous, and we sinful people cannot approach him. Even with the Old Testament sacrifices. You ever read through Leviticus and you realize that nobody ever presented a sacrifice and said, I can go into the tent now. But now that Christ has presented his sacrifice, the real effective sacrifice we'll get to, now we can come boldly, confidently, Hebrews 4, into the very throne room and presence of God. All of us without Christ, we fall short of the glory of God. Do a search of Romans and you find in verse 23, chapter 1, we've exchanged the glory of God. Chapter 2, verse 7 through 10, we don't seek for glory. We don't seek for God's glory. We've been disobedient. Chapter 5, verse 2, turn it around from what he says. You find that people without Christ have no hope of the glory of God. Why? Because chapter 15, verse 7, without Christ, turning it around again, no one is accepted into the glory of God. We fall short. It would be like all of us going to the shore on the eastern side of the United States, and we all lined up along the water, and we all determined we're going to jump over to England. And so we lined up, 3, 2, 1, all of us jump, and none of us makes it. We don't just fall short. We don't even get close. The righteousness of God cannot be obtained on your own. Why? Because you have sinned. I have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But now, Paul's point is that the righteousness of God is available to everybody who believes without exception, because all, without exception, have sinned. And so God has made his righteousness available as a gift. The logical question I don't think American evangelicalism gets to enough is the how. How can God do this? This is where Paul goes next. Look at verse 24. They are justified as a gift by his grace. To be justified is to be declared righteous. That's all that word means. To be justified is to be declared righteous. That's an important word in the scriptures. Think about this. This would be like a judge with a murderer before him. Not only is the evidence so strong that the court is convinced, but the murderer has pled guilty the whole time. And yet the judge steps down and says, "You are innocent. Go home. You're free." Don't you think that would make the nightly news? In our society, I don't know. This is a corruption of justice, isn't it? This is a perversion. Wicked judges justify wicked people. How can God be righteous and justify the wicked? But yet right here, verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift. And grace simply means unmerited favor. It's when you get something that you don't deserve. Justified by his grace as a gift. How can this be? How can God do this? Look what he says next. It's done through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The judge didn't just come down from the bench and say, "Murderer, you are released, you're innocent, you're free." The judge has come down and said, "The price has been paid." Redemption always has to do with the payment of a price. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, it's the payment of a price, Paul says, for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus paid the ransom price so that we would not be enslaved to sin any longer, so that we would not look forward to death any longer. He paid the ransom price so that we could be declared righteous in God's sight. The next question is how? How did he do that? Verse 25. This is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Big word. as a propitiation by his blood. The New American Standard Bible translates that God displayed him publicly on a cross, out in the open, for all to see. A propitiation. What is that? That's a big word. That's an old word. It's an important word in your Bible. Propitiation simply means a sacrifice that has turned away wrath. A sacrifice that has satisfied the righteous demands of God. You find this all throughout the Old Testament. The sacrifices that Israel was given were to demonstrate this. That you lean into the sacrifice, the goat or the bull or the sheep, whatever it might be, you lean into that sacrifice. Therefore, there's an identification, a transference of sin, and then that sacrifice is slain. Blood is spilled. Leviticus 17:11, no atonement, no propitiation can happen without the shedding of blood. Sins cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. That's God's righteous law. And of course, then after the sacrifice, it says that they're put on the altar and they're burned up, and the smoke and the smell goes up. And when God smells that smell, it's a pleasing smell. You could translate it, it's a propitiating smell. It satisfies him. It holds back his wrath. It turns it away. And Israel did this time after time after time after time. And as we've already noted, none of those sacrifices actually turned away the wrath of God. It was all a big arrow pointing to Christ. Because after you made a sacrifice, and if it actually took away your sins and made you righteous, you would expect just to go in, throw back the curtain to the Holy of Holies and say, "Lord, I'm here." And no one could do that or lest they would die. That's why Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never took away sins. It was merely one big arrow pointing to the cross of Christ, where God displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Christ was the sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God for your sins. His death was your redemption out of sin and death. And it is to be received by faith. You must believe that Jesus accomplished this for you. This is what Paul calls in Romans 4:13, the righteousness of faith. So we find that God is right to justify those who believe. Why? Because Christ redeemed us. Those who believe can be set free because Christ propitiated God for us. And now we're not just declared innocent. We are declared by God to be righteous. So that's the what, that's the how, and the whom. What, whom, how. Number four, the why. Why did God do this? John 3:16 gives us an answer, right? For God so loved the world. And that's a right answer. But notice what Paul says here. This is all about God here. Why did God manifest his righteousness? To show God's righteousness. Why? Why does his righteousness need to be demonstrated? Like an artist displays their easel with their paint, or their painting on an easel, for all of the glory to be seen. Why is God putting himself on display in this way so that we can see it? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Do you understand? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God promised them one day there would come a seed of the woman, a deliverer, a redeemer, who would undo the curse, who would reverse sin and take us back to paradise. And as soon as they heard that, all they had to do was believe God and they would be saved. I don't know if Adam and Eve believed God and were saved. I see evidence. I see perhaps, but it never explicitly says. Noah believed God and was saved. Abraham, explicitly, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And on, hundreds, thousands of people before Christ saved, delivered, redeemed, forgiven. How? There was not yet a sacrifice. There were only these ineffective sacrifices. There was yet redemption to be paid. There was yet propitiation to be made. How can God save everyone who believes in him before the death of Christ? How can he, in the words here, in his divine forbearance, pass over their sins and still be righteous? Well, everything we just said. Because at the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, who kept the law, who is perfect, who is righteous, blameless as a lamb, and who went to death. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On that cross, there was that great exchange where God took our sin and heaped it upon Jesus, and God then took Jesus' righteousness and put it on us who believe. And everyone is saved in that way, whether you are after the cross or before the cross. And because the cross was always in God's mind, Revelation 13:8, Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How are people saved in the Old Testament? By believing God, just like we're saved. How is God righteous to do so? Because he knew there was coming the Lamb who would be slain for their sins. So sure of it in his mind he was. He forgave them. And the question could have been, up to the time of Christ, how is that right? And Paul says, now, verse 26, it's to show God's righteousness at the present time. And by the way, when you think through this, it's rather funny and ironic that the biggest complaint that people have today about the Old Testament is that God was so mean. And here God is concerned to show that he wasn't too nice in the Old Testament. He wasn't too kind in passing over their sins. But he was righteous. He was just. Verse 26, so that he might be just, righteous, notice that, same word, just and righteous are the same, and the justifier, I love this verse, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So yes, he can justify the wicked and be righteous at the same time. Do you understand? That's the point of the cross. The cross answers the biggest question of the Bible. Because on that cross, Christ came and paid our redemption price as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith by all who believe. Because all have sinned. Because all fall short of the glory of God. The manifestation, the righteousness of God had to be manifested. God is vindicated by the cross. You are justified by the cross. And God is not only vindicated, but also his glory is on display in our salvation. We see in our salvation his wisdom. Could you have ever thought of that? That God could be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ Jesus? That's a wisdom beyond me. You see his grace on display, his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering patience. You see his love and his power, his holiness, his infinite nature on display. This is why God manifested his righteousness, to display himself, to reveal his glory. And I hope that you are convinced that this robe of righteousness offered to you is not only the best gift, but the one that everyone desperately needs. This should fuel our evangelism. This should fuel us and motivate us to go out and preach the gospel to everybody. Because everyone has sinned. Everyone's locked up under sin. Everyone is facing condemnation without hope, except now in Christ Jesus. God has made a way. He's provided the righteousness of God through the propitiation of Jesus Christ, which redeemed us. And he has done all of this, ultimately, for our glory and our exaltation. Friend, child, visitor, you've heard this morning how God's righteousness has been manifested. You've heard how it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. You have heard how your sin has made you fall short of partaking in the glory of God. You have heard of the gift of righteousness to all who believe. I call you today, trust in his redemption. Hear the voice of God saying, "You are free. Rise up now and be free of your captivity." Trust in his propitiation. He has satisfied God's wrath against you. Hear again his voice, "I gave my own son to be slain for your sins. He was cursed so that you would not be cursed. He was condemned so that you would not be. I put him forward, my only begotten son, as a sacrifice on that cross, and his blood was shed for the remission of your sins." Dear friend, you have heard how God is both the righteous one who righteously forgives sins and brings men and women who believe in Christ into his glory. Won't you come to him and receive the righteousness of God? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he died and rose again. Come to him by faith and receive from him that robe of righteousness. It is for you all, even you. No matter what you've done, it's for you. Believe that. Receive this gift from the Lord. And I plead with you so strongly because I don't want you to hear condemned, condemned. Depart from me and enter into eternal condemnation. Depart from the glory of your God. Hear his voice calling to you today, O sinner, come to me, repent, and you will find rest, love, and acceptance. Don't wait, friend. Don't wait. Don't think I'll do it when I get home. I urge you, if you hear him calling you, don't wait. Come now and receive this gift. In your heart, pray to him and profess your belief. Confess that Jesus paid for your sins, that he rose from the dead. Plead that he would forgive your sins, that he would change you, make you a new creation. Believe him. Bow before him, worship him, delight in him, love him. Repent of vain idols, receive from him the hope of glory, and know acceptance by Christ. Know his love for you, O believer. Know his acceptance of you. Know his Holy Spirit who indwells all who believe. Know Christ's prayers for you, his constant intercession for you. Know the riches of the glory that is in Christ Jesus. Know the hope of the glory that is to come. Know the fellowship of the church. Know the love of the saints, the love of the brethren. Know the inheritance that waits for you in heaven. And finally, wait for Jesus, the righteous King from heaven, who will appear in glory to subject all things to himself. Long for that day when evil will be done away and Christ will reign forever and ever in righteousness. Father, strong appeal today. I pray that all would hear, all would believe. Thank you for this church. Thank you for all who have believed. Lord, I pray